I feel like right now in the season we are in as a church, it would be very timely to preach through this book now. A little over a year ago, as I wanted to preach through the book of James, I have to tell you, I had a very, very creative and unique sermon series title that we were going to follow. Do you want me to tell you what it is? I've since canned that, but the sermon series, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. The sermon series title that I had in mind when it came to the book of James was this. And keep in mind, I have canned it, all right? I'm not calling you this. I'm not, you know, questioning anything. Don't get any assumptions here. I'm holding to the emotions and the feelings of the people. It was going to be Christianity for Dummies. I thought that was fitting, but I didn't know how you all would respond. So I since canned that and went with a much simpler, easier term. We're just going to call it James Part 1. Part 2. Okay, that would be much more soothing to your soul and to your heart. I would hate for you to go into some conversation with a friend. What are you all studying? Oh, it's just Christianity for Dummies. And I think you would be right there. You know, that's not probably the best way to bring people in. So we went ahead and got rid of that. And we're just going to study through the book of James. Like I said, I've been wanting to do it for a long time. And what you will find as you read through it and as you study it, and something at about 11:55 last night was to provide you all with a reader's guide. So what I'll do, what you'll have next week whenever you come in here is you will have a little piece of paper helping you break down the book of James by section, and it will be something that you can use to know what's going to be preached on the next week so you can kind of read along, and it'll also be used maybe in a daily way so you can actually read through the book of James numerous times during our series in it. The book of James, if you were to read straight from the first word to the last, it would take you approximately 12 minutes long. It's a very short book. It's a very simple book. However, it is very good for you and I. And as you read through it, study it, and as you hear it preached, you will find that it is actually kind of like a Christianity 101 type workshop and teaching. And, you know, whenever I present a book as, you know, for, as we just did, Not a Fan. We did a book study through the book by Kyle Eidelman, Not a Fan. And anytime I prepare a message, anytime I prepare a book to preach through, like the book of James that he wrote to the church, I have to ask myself this one question each and every week. Why is it important for us as a church to study fill in the blank? So why was it important for us to study and to read through the book Not a Fan? Well, it showed us how to become a true follower of Jesus and not live as fans. So why is it important for us as a church to study, to read through and dig into and pray over our time in it of the book of James? And if I could just give you, can I just give you one simple, I'm a simple guy, all right, my IQ is so small, it is only so high, I like to keep things simple because I think the gospel message of Jesus Christ is simple, all right, I would give you this one simple sentence, and I'll post it on the screen. It's this: to answer the question that I answer myself and to give to you, if you write it down, remember it, think about it, use this as kind of like the overview of our time in the book of James, it is this. In the book of James, we find life applications that can change the trajectory of our lives. One after another. They're little things or they're big for some of you. Maybe you're struggling with one of them or you're really good at the other. But what you will find is that if you apply these things now, if you press into the very presence of God, as you read through it, as you study it, as you follow the conviction and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, and as you apply these things, you will see that right now your life can be changed. 3 years from now, your life will still be changed. And if you apply them over the course of your life and remain steadfast in them and in Him, you will find that the trajectory of your life can be changed. The very way you live will be changed. The very way you respond to things or to people will be changed. The way you love, the way you have, you know, perspective of things or of people, it will be changed. So what I encourage you to do during these weeks of our study here is to read it, to reread it, to learn it, to study it, to pray over it, to meditate on it, to memorize some of it. I just pray and I hope that you will go with me and dig into this book so that you and I, our lives can be changed forever to be more like Christ. So again, in the book we find the life applications that we need. So let's go ahead and start our study. You ready? This is going to be weeks to come. and I hope that you're ready. I want to ask a question of you to go ahead and start this thing. We're reading the letter of James. The first question of you all is this: to you, who wrote the book of James? Any takers? Who? James. Very good. Very good. If you would have said Paul or Jesus or Moses, I probably would have went to children's church instead of staying up here. But okay, we're good. We've established that James is the author. Well, who is James? Well, for some of you that may not know, or some that you do know, let me remind you that the James who wrote this book, or this letter actually, to the church, because when they would have received it, they would have read it all together as a church from the front to the back, or from the first word to the last word. It is a letter written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's also known as James the Just, who is a leader in the church of Jerusalem, and he is writing this book in the 40s. Some of you may say, well, I was born in the 40s. No, I'm talking just 40s. Like, there were no numbers before them. This was not long after the resurrection of Christ that James is writing this church, and he is writing to the 12 tribes in dispersion, as we will read in chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing this to them because he is encouraging them to remain in their faith, because real faith works. Some of you know that real faith works through the good times and the bad. Real faith is what carries you through. So he's writing them, encouraging them to remain faithful, obedient, and as we get into it, we'll kind of know why he's writing it at the very beginning, and we'll dig into that particular topic today. And it's with little debate that that's who wrote it, why he wrote it, who he wrote it to, and when he wrote it. So to start the actual text, I decided to name this discussion that we're going to have together this, and you'll see it in your bulletin if you have a bulletin, through it all, and we'll get there in just a minute, through it all. And let's go ahead and dig right into it. So James chapter 1 verse 1 says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Right away, we must take note of how James introduces himself. James could have said, James, the half-brother of Jesus, but he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has taken this note of himself, who he is now, because there's this cool fact about James, random truth about him. He thought Jesus was crazy during his ministry until Jesus came to him to eat with him after he had already been buried in the tomb. Once a resurrected man comes to have dinner with you, your perspective and your mind probably changes a little bit. So James, who thought Jesus was crazy, he thought he was a lunatic a little bit, there's no way that my half-brother could be the Son of God and could be God in flesh. There's no way. And then once God in flesh, Jesus came, arising in the grave and rose from the dead on the third day, he comes to eat with his disciples, and he was probably walking around with his family, giving them hugs, and that's what changed his mind. So immediately, James shows who he is. He is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we must understand as well, that when we are in Christ, when we submit our lives to him and follow him, we are in and under a new identity. We are not who we used to be. We are not that. We are not them. We are not him. We are not her. We are made new. We have a new identity in Christ. We are now a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now a beloved child of the Most High God. We are now his heir. We are to receive his inheritance through his Son Christ. So we have a new identity. He's writing to the 12 tribes. This goes back to the book of Acts chapter 8. And what had happened was Stephen, who was stoned to death for his faith in Christ and would not shut up about his faith in Christ, was stoned to death, was the first martyr. And after he was stoned to death by the religious leaders, there was a great persecution against the church. And it was led by, nonetheless, the Apostle Paul, known as Saul, in the book of Acts. And as the church went out and spread because of the great persecution, guess what else spread with them? The gospel message of Jesus Christ. So here's a little side note, and then we'll continue on. What the devil means for division, our God uses for multiplication. The devil wanted to destroy and divide the church. God said, good, I need those people to actually leave Jerusalem and to reach these ends of the world. I'm glad this is happening. I'm going to use this for my glory, for my name. And as they left Jerusalem, as they were spreading out and scattered among, the Bible says, they actually took the gospel of Jesus with them. So here we are. What does James want to tell them first? Because their lives are changed drastically at this point. They're going through a lot. They're moving away from home, not on their own will, but being forced out. People are being taken apart. So what does he say first to them? He says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I don't know if you believe in this or if you do this. If you're a Bible highlighter, Bible writer, underliner, circler, you're not going to be condemned forever and ever for it. But if you are one of those people kind of like me who underline, highlight, go ahead and do so, whatever you do, with the word when. Go ahead and highlight, underline, circle, take note of the word when. Because as we read through this text, we have to understand that James does not say, dear Christians, if you face trials of various kinds, count it all joy. If you have... what? When? So this is a warning for you and me, just as it was for the early church, that it is evident to us that we will go through trials. Now, James is writing to a church whose trials look a little bit differently than ours today. They were literally being families taken, and their families are being broken apart. Wives are being taken. Daughters are being taken. Fathers are being humiliated. He's seeing people who in the early church who are being stoned. He's seeing people who are being arrested for their faith in Christ. So their trials look a little bit differently than ours, but nonetheless, you and I will face trials of what? Various kinds. So you're sick. Guess what? That probably fits into various kinds. You lose your job. That fits into various kinds. Your family has turned their back on you. That fits into various kinds. You're going through a financial rock bottom, financial drought, and you don't to glorify God, and that is a various trial. You are having a hard time in your marriage. It's a various trial. You're having a hard time at work with other employees or always being cast out or whatever it would be. You could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on about the trials in which we have gone through. We've lost people. We've lost jobs. We've lost sleep. We've all faced trials. And what James wants you to know and what we have to understand today is that we will face them. He didn't say if, he said when. So it's evident. All right, we've got it. We're going to feel heartbroken. Anybody ever not been heartbroken, have a hard time? Anybody not gone through a trial? No, okay, good. Because if you said yes, we would talk later. I would like to know how that is. But this is the first, count it all joy when you meet trials, is the first of many applications that we will find in this book. And what I think we have to understand is that we must change our perspective of the hardships and the trials in which we go through. Because, I would ask, would you just raise your hand if this has ever been you? Have you ever gone through a trial and asked, God, where are you? Probably. Has God abandoned me? Anybody ever been there? He must have turned his back on me. If God, I wouldn't be going through this, right? I mean, we probably, we don't want to admit it, but the reality is I have been there, and many of us have been there. We've struggled with our perspective of our trials. And James says, just count it all joy. And I kind of went to this, and I created a little acronym, and it's not unique to me. I'm sure it's been created many, many decades ago or even centuries ago, but I like the word joy. Everybody like the word joy? Well, I tried to apply this to the trials in which I face, understanding that if I view the trials of my life not but as God strengthening me, God equipping me, knowing that if I can't carry this little trial now, my back will never be strong enough to carry the bigger ones that He has for me in the future to come. So, what is joy? Joy means this. And if it doesn't make sense to you, I'm sorry. I went to Leadwood. All right. Don't hold that against me. But it's this. Joy means Jesus over you. What is one way that we can experience joy is when we look at our lives through a lens of Jesus over you. Jesus over me. Meaning the trials in which we face, He is bigger than them. The hardship that we are going through, the heartbreak that we feel, how in the world should I count it all joy? You have to change your perspective. Look through the lens that tells you Jesus is greater than that. Jesus is greater than that. And I love how the Bible says in the book of Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I like to think of it as this, that when I go through a trial, when I go through a hardship, a heartbreak, or some sort of painful season of my life, I can only find joy in Him. And the joy that I find in Him is also the strength that I need to carry me through. And I shared a little bit this morning at breakfast for the men's breakfast. If you haven't come to men's breakfast, I encourage you to do so. Somebody pays for it every time, all right? Whoever it was this morning, thank you. And we have our suspect in mind. But it's a great time, and I was sharing a little bit this morning of how I used to live in North Carolina and how we would travel from North Carolina to Missouri quite often. And you hit Interstate 40 right there, the Raleigh-Durham area, and it takes you all the way to Nashville. And it's a great time for you to drive and your wife to sleep, all right? And some of you husbands know what I'm talking about. So you can think for yourself and talk to yourself and have peace and quiet in your home. And we would drive through Interstate 40 or take Interstate 40 from North Carolina all the way to Nashville and then make our way up. But when you reached Asheville, North Carolina, and some of you may have seen Asheville a lot on the show Moonshiners, that's what they're known for, the mountain ranges and the rednecks in the hills. But there is a great mountain range that begins right around Asheville, and it goes all the way to Knoxville, Tennessee, known as the Smoky Mountains. Some of you have been there, you've vacationed there, and it's a beautiful mountain range. And one of the beautiful things about driving through the Smokies during the daylight is you can see, you know, all of the beauty on display. And the reason I like to think of a mountain range when it comes to your life and thinking of trials when they come, not if they come, and allowing steadfastness to have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, is this. You know, if I was to look at a one peaked mountain by itself, yes, it would probably be beautiful. It would be neat to hike it. But if I could drive and watch the mountain range go for miles, hills and valleys, that's a beautiful picture of what your life is made of. You may be walking through a valley low right now, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, marriage-wise, finance-wise, job-wise, whatever it is, you may be in the valley low, but no, just take heart that God will strengthen you. He will strengthen you to eventually get out of the valley. Now, there's going to be times where you may be living on a mountaintop right now where life couldn't get any better and things are going well in the right direction. But just remember, when the trial comes, eventually you'll find yourself back in the valley to constantly be going up the mountainside and back down. Our lives are like a mountain range, and they're full of valley lows, they're full of trials, they're full of heartbreak. But remember what the Bible says, that all things work for the good. All things, the good times and the bad, for the good of those who love God. All things, the good times, you may be thinking right now, if God really loved me, I wouldn't be here. But let me remind you that God is using that trial, using that test to strengthen you, to make you complete, lacking in nothing, making you more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the goal. When I look back on my life one day, I hope that I can say, I have become more like Jesus. Not, I had a nice retirement, or I lived in a beautiful home, or now I'm on the ocean, or now I'm on a lake, or now I drive a Corvette, or now I have that. But I hope one day, regardless of what my life looks like, trials, valley lows, or mountaintops, I hope one day, and I hope your goal one day, is to look back on your life and say, I am now more like Jesus. And this is how it comes, that we have to understand, if you see there in verse 3, the word testing. The word testing of your faith, this was used by the silversmiths making silver, and I've shared this before, but for some of you, you weren't here, or maybe you were sleeping during that one too. Let me just go ahead and say it. The word testing was used by silversmiths, and it was a word that they were familiar with. This is what they did. They would take the silver, they would put it into a big pot, and they would heat it by a fire. Once the silver reached a certain temperature, all of the impurities would rise to the top, and they would take a tool and they would scrape off the impurities and dump them out. They would heat the silver again with a fire, and it would get hotter and hotter. Once it reached a certain temperature, the impurities would rise to the top, and they would scrape they'd scrape it off, and eventually, when it was complete, when it was perfect and complete, lacking nothing, this literally meant that the silversmiths could look down into the silver and see the reflection back up. And this is the picture that James tells us is what God is trying to do in our lives through the trials, that He is trying to remove all of the impurities using the Holy Spirit's conviction to remove all of the sin or the struggles we struggle with and live with. And what His goal is that through the trials and the hardships of this life, He will be able to look down at us and see His reflection. That should be your goal, to say that I am, and to live by that you are a reflection of God. That should be our goal, is to be a reflection, a true reflection, not just a down and see that impurities have been removed, sins have been removed, and I'm growing more and more to be His reflection. And this only comes through time, through heat, and through many tests and trials, that we are made perfect and complete. Now moving on to verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says that if you are lacking wisdom to understand what is going on in your life right now, or 3 months from now, if you're having a hard time understanding why these things are happening to you, if I've tried... my life, why God is this happening to me? If you are lacking the wisdom and faith, you ask Him and it will be given to you. You will understand why. You will know that all things work for the good. You will understand that this is a test, not destroy you or kill you, that this is all a good gift from the Father of lights above, sent down to strengthen me and to guide me and shape me to be more like Jesus. And he says that if you're lacking wisdom, ask in faith. But if you are to come to him doubting, saying, if you really love me, he wouldn't be doing this. There's probably no way he can get me out of this. There's no way. We've hit right. We're just giving up. That's it. I can't control my kids. I'm just giving up. He would have left. Fixed things by now. Whatever, God, I just need your help. In all of our ways, and we are going to be pushed and tossed around like a wave of the ocean by the wind. We have no firm foundation to stand upon. We are just going by the days. And what James is literally telling us is that if we are like that, if we are expecting nothing from God when we approach Him, we might just find that to be true after we ask. But when we approach Him, and it may sound like you don't believe, because I've had prayers in my time, and I'm sure you all have as well. God, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how, but that you can. I believe, I don't believe that preachers have spoken over this text. God, it's kind of like we're pleading and we're desperate, and that's exactly God is looking for when we reach those times of our life that we don't know if we could go any further down, and we don't know if we have the strength to get up out of bed in the morning. We have faced depression. We have fought anxiety. The life is weighing down upon me. But it's in that moment that we understand that through the trials of this life, we are actually shown of our complete dependence upon Him. In the trials, you were to be made like him. And also through the trials, you were reminded that you simply can only do it by his grace and by his strength. And if we approach him in a manner of, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I think you can. I believe you can. God, I just need you. Sometimes we've prayed those prayers. Anybody ever pray, God, I don't want in my life, but I just need you. I need you now to come and to repair, to restore. I need to be healed. God, I believe you can do it. I put my faith and trust in you. You are a miracle-working, life-changing God. But it's the moment that we are wrong when we approach him doubting that he can ever fix our situation, that ours must be too bad. He's abandoning us. He's turned his back upon us. But just understand that through it all, it is an opportunity for you to be made more like Jesus and to grow in your dependence upon him, knowing that you cannot do this thing by your own strength. Verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And it's kind of as if James is just punching us right in the face. And I read a commentary insert on this particular passage, and it said that in this text, James may be saying that the challenges of poverty and wealth may be one of the greatest trials for Christians, and echoes Jesus' warning that we cannot serve God and money, as stated in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. That if we put our faith and our hope in the earthly riches of this life to fulfill the void through the trials and through the pains of this life, we will find not just do the things that we hope for and long for perish, but if we are not careful, we will find that we will perish along with them. That is what James is telling us, that in this moment, in this trial, it is an opportunity for us to humble ourselves and consider ourselves as the lowly brother, saying, you know what, I don't care if I have it all, I don't want to have it all because I already have it all in him, I don't care about what they have or what she has or what they drive or what they own, I am going to humble myself knowing that just as the flower may be here today, it may be scorched by the sun tomorrow, just as their possessions or my possessions are here today, I know that they will eventually be gone. You know, metal rusts, money is spent, and homes are ultimately crumbled down. The jobs that we have will be worked by someone else. The money we have will be spent. We must consider ourselves the lowly brother, humbling ourselves under him, knowing that we can only do it by him. And through it all, we must remain focused on him. Focused on him and his goodness, knowing that, you know, I don't have it all. I don't know if I could ever. I want some things. I don't know why my life is like this. It would be easier if I had. Yeah. It'd be easier if I had more money. And then when you get more money, you realize, I just need more money. I need a bigger house. And then you have kids, or then you have this thing called house cleaning. And you realize, man, this big house kind of stinks because I have to walk a lot and dust a lot, and I don't need a bigger house. I need a smaller house. I need a downsize. And I need a better car. I need a faster car. Well, faster cars drive faster, leads to tickets where you have to pay more money to pay for the tickets. And then you are then followed by police. So really, what James is saying is that all of those things that you put your hope into and long for and hold to a higher standard, they aren't really worth it. But humbling yourself under him, submitting to him as Lord and King, is worth it. Even if that means that you will die for his namesake, it is worth it. Why do I know it is worth it? Because let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has what? Promised to those who love him." So in this particular passage, I love it because we find a promise from God to us that if we stand the test, the trials, the hardships, remaining faithful to him, as we carry the cross now on this earth, we will, as who's the old Randy Travis, I think, said, we will trade it in for a crown one day. Carry the cross now in the sufferings of this life, in the hardships that you see, in the trials that you find, the valleys that you walk in now. Carry it now, knowing that the trials eventually will end. You will ultimately one day never walk through a valley low again. Again, because in that place there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no sorrow, there is no heartbreak or heartache. Knowing that if we can remain steadfast under trial, for when we have stood the test, that we will receive the crown of life with which God has promised to those who love him. And James is telling us that it is worth it. It is worth it in the trials to count it all joy. Never question where he is. Never say, if he loved me, it wouldn't be like this. But to know that it is an opportunity for you to be strengthened and to be made more like Jesus. Through all the trials, through all the tests, it is worth it to remain faithful, obedient, and steadfast on the promises, on the purpose, and on the power of our God. To remain steadfast, knowing that there is a promise to come. That promise is eternal life that will never end. You will be in his glory and his riches forever and ever. I know it's painful right now at times. I know maybe right now it's okay, but for months it's been good. And then eventually you will hit a wall to where your marriage is under attack, or you don't know how you're going to make it through. You lose a family member. You lose one of the closest people to you. You go through a trial. It is worth it to remain steadfast on the promise of God that there is a better life to come after this. This is a broken world, a sinful world, ruled by sin of man and of our flesh. But I promise you, if you can stand the test, remaining faithful to him through all of the pains, you will find that the promise is well worth it. And the promise is to dwell with him forever and ever in his glory and his riches. So what is it that we can do? How is it that we go through the pains of this life and receive that promise? It's one word: persevere. We have to persevere. We have to understand that the trials we face are not God tempting us, not God leaving us, not God forsaking us, but a good gift given from the Father of Lights, like we'll talk about next week, to make us more like him so that he can see his reflection in us. So we persevere. We remain steadfast on his power and on his promise. We carry the cross to trade it in for a crown. And this is what we will find. That as we fight through the pains, through it all, the good, the bad, through all of it, as we fight through the pains of this life, counting it all joy, we will find an everlasting promise with an everlasting and perfect joy in the presence of our God and Savior. It's worth it. And if I could tell you one thing today, it would be to count it joy, not happiness, because happiness is based off what happens. And for those of you who have lived over the age of about 9 or 10 or 11, you know that happiness is here for a moment and can be choked out in the next. Happiness can be taken away in a second time, and you are felt broken. But joy is a spiritual, enduring promise and gift from God to us, and it is what will get us through. That when we consider it all joy, Jesus over me, it's for him, it's not about me. He's greater than my pains, he's greater than my wants, he's greater than my desires, he's greater than my lust, he's greater, he's bigger. And one day we will see it. So count it all joy, remain steadfast and persevere, knowing that the promise will far outweigh the pain. Promise will far outweigh the pain. I just ask right now if you would just pray with me.